As you will well know, we've been working through, I've been working through Hosea on the opportunities that I've had to preach. And today we are finishing up our look at Hosea with Hosea chapter 3. It's the final portion of the narrative that we get of Hosea and Gomer, that that living parable that we saw with Hosea and Gomer. But what we've been seeing time and time again as we've come back to this story, to this living parable, we've seen that, like Hosea, God will not depart from his people. The unfaithfulness of his people will be overcome by the love and the mercy of God that comes through Christ. And so that's what I want you to take away again this morning, that the unfaithfulness of God's people will be overcome by the love, the unfaithfulness of God's people will be overcome by the love and mercy of God through Christ. Now, it's common for preachers to get up and start with an anecdote or to, you know, to have some kind of anecdotal theme that runs through their message. And I'd like to say that we don't need that for this passage, because this picture that we get of Hosea as the husband and Gomer as the wife is so real and tangible to us already. It's a powerful and potent imagery that's accessible by everybody. And even if you have trouble imagining what it's like to be married, I'm sure that you could easily recall a time that you've been betrayed or hurt by those who purport to love you. So just keep that in mind, that this is a real and tangible thing. It's really easy, like it's really powerful imagery that God uses through the life of Hosea and Gomer. Just to refresh your memories, remember we're talking about Hosea, who was a prophet who was around during the decay and fall of the northern kingdom of Israel. You remember God gave the promised land to Israel. Israel came in, they had King David, but after King David and his sons, and there was a division in the kingdom, and the whole kingdom of Israel became two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Israel, Judah. Now, it becomes a little bit confusing when we talk about Israel and Israel. For the purposes of today, unless I note otherwise, we're talking about Israel, the northern kingdom. Hosea witnessed the decay of the northern kingdom and its fall, and that's primarily what these oracles are about. It's about speaking to Israel and saying how, pointing out how they're sinning and pleading for them to return to God, but also telling them there's going to be consequences for their actions. But despite that, God will still love them and take them for his own. But there was also kind of a second level of audience of this letter, of these oracles of Hosea. They were probably compiled in this way for Judah, the southern kingdom, as a warning: after the fall of the northern kingdom, don't do what they did, see what happened, and don't follow in their footsteps. But also, we have this kind of final level of revelation, of understanding that we see through Christ, how this is a picture of Christ and his church. And that is what we'll keep coming back to today, how it is a picture of Christ and his church. And like all the other passages that we've looked at, this follows that same pattern of condemning judgments, of these heavy judgments, accusations against Israel, but it's like a switch is flicked, and then immediately they're followed by grace and mercy that God will bestow on Israel. So let's get into the text, and this is going to be interesting. We had a little mishap with our with our stuff this morning, and we're using one machine to do two machines' jobs. So we're going to look at four or five basic themes that we're going to see in this passage this morning. Firstly, we're going to see that God's love is one-sided. Then we're going to see that God's love is active. We're going to see that God's love is restorative. We're going to see that God's love is It's one-sided, it's active, it's restorative, and we'll get to the last one. It'll be a surprise. So let's look at the first point, that God's love is one-sided. Let's look at the first verse. It says, "And the Lord said to me," that's the Lord said to Hosea, "Go again and love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins." So in the context of Hosea and Gomer, this passage is a touching narrative. It's a first-person account of what Hosea did. It's a living experience of God's prophet Hosea. God gives him a further direction. God spoke to him, remember, in chapter 1, the first time God came to Hosea, he said, go take yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom. And here God says again to him, go again. This time, it's not only the implication by Gomer's reputation that she is an adulterous woman. This time, we actually have the explicit account that she is in adultery. Some people wonder if the woman here that is speaking of is Gomer. The only reason we would have not to believe that it's Gomer is that she's not mentioned by name. But with the ongoing parable, it seems quite clear that we are talking about Gomer, the wife of Hosea. And if it was another woman, then the whole, faithful husband, unfaithful bride imagery starts to fall apart when we start talking about God and Israel. So we're taking the perspective that we're talking about Hosea and his wife Gomer that has been spoken about all throughout the previous chapters. And it appears that this adultery is current and ongoing. Hosea was sent out to rescue Gomer in the state that he was in, that she was in. He was not told to wait for her to return to him, but rather he went out to get her. He was sent out to love the unlovable. And now there's no confusing the comparison here between Israel and God, because in the next portion we see that God explicitly says that it's even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. In the same way that Gomer is in the midst of continued unfaithfulness, Israel is in the midst of her continued spiritual unfaithfulness. Now, it seems a little bit odd here that God seems to be holding loving cakes of raisins against them. However, it's not so much the fact that these cakes are made with raisins. It's the fact that they were probably part of idol worship, perhaps part of festivals or other celebrations that Israel was not supposed to be part of. And throughout Scripture, we often get God often commands his people to abstain from certain practices, not because the object itself, the practice itself is evil, but the cultural association is evil. For instance, in Leviticus, God specifically forbade Israel from tattooing their bodies or marking their bodies for the dead because it was associated with pagan practice. And going to the New Testament, we see the Jerusalem Council forbade meat sacrificed to idols, even though Paul explicitly told us that sacrificing it to idols doesn't mean anything. It was something that was associated culturally with idol worship, And it was to show that Christians would not partake in it. And it's the same story here. Raisin cakes are associated with the worship of false gods. And so the idea that Israel loved these raisin cakes indicates their involvement with these practices. I think we too should be careful about our associations and activities and how they will appear to non-believers. One of the themes that comes up often in the New Testament is living honourable lives that match our faith and don't leave any doubt about our dedication to Christ and his commands for our lives. This doesn't mean that we walk around making blanket rules like don't drink or don't dance or don't listen to rock music, as has been done in the past. But I think we should examine our practices and ensure they are done for the glory of God or the edification of the body. Are our practices in loving God with all our heart, soul, and mind and strength, or in loving our neighbour as ourself? And I'd say that if they are not fulfilling one of those two purposes, then we can pass them by. We don't need to partake. We can leave these fleshly, earthly things for the sake of pushing on towards the prize. Coming back to this first verse, let's be reminded that in the same way that Hosea was to return to Gomer and seek her out, so too God was returning to Israel to seek her out and retrieve her from the depths of her depravity. Her spiritual adultery could probably be seen as more offensive than Gomer's adultery, because Israel was actively rebelling against the God who rescued them out of Egypt and delivered them into the promised land. But even though they were openly rebelling against God, God still loved the children of Israel, and he had a plan to restore them. He did not depart from them. Now, moving from that picture of Israel and God, we come to the picture of the church and Christ. It's relevant to us too. Just as Gomer was an adulteress entangled with another man, so too the church was a woman involved with another man, and his name was sin. And that relationship flourished, and it resulted in offspring, and that offspring is death. You know what? God's people loved sin. They cherished it. They yearned for it. They didn't love the outcome of that relationship, which was death, but they were willing to overlook it for the sake of sin. Sin never really loved the church or returned her affections. He just wanted to use her for his own ends. But the first husband, that is Christ, comes to his bride again to bestow his love upon her. He was not satisfied to leave his people bound in that state to sin. He sought to free the church from the grip of sin, defeat death, and take her as his own. The church, in the midst of the rebellion through sin, running in the opposite direction, was sought out by the loving husband who bestowed the undeserved love upon her. And Paul reminds us of this in Romans 5:8, where he says, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So we've seen that God's love is one-sided. It is him coming to us. Next, we see that God's love is active. If you look at the next verse, it says, so I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lecter of barley. After being sent out to go and get Gomer again, Hosea buys her. And we're not given a lot of detail here, but the implication is obviously that she needed buying from something or someone. If Hosea is married to her, why must he buy her? Well, Gomer probably left her husband's household and has probably been living with another man or other men. And she's now under some form of slavery or servitude from which she must be redeemed, from which she must be purchased. She's probably promised the world by these fellas. She probably thought she would have everything that she ever dreamed of. Yet bit by bit, it became apparent that that lifestyle was not what it was promised to be. It becomes apparent that the man she's with doesn't want her because he loves her, but because of what he can get from her. When this man is tired of her, or when he has manipulated her enough, she becomes oppressed as a slave or a servant, and based on the price that was paid for her, probably not a very valued one. You see, the traditional price for a slave that was set by God in, I think, Deuteronomy, was 30 pieces of silver. Yet here we have her being bought for 15 pieces of silver and about 330 litres of barley. Some people say that the barley made up for the other 15 pieces of silver, but it was probably significantly less value. And barley wasn't the valuable grain either. You know, wheat, for instance, was more valuable. Barley was kind of second-class grain. So Gomer's perceived worth was probably rather low. And if we wanted to look at a modern example of this, you might compare it to pimps and prostitutes. You know, girls are lured in with the notions of grandeur or lots of money, and they think they are loved and appreciated, but as the sheens fade away, it becomes apparent that it's not all it's cracked up to be. And that she was not loved, but she's rather being used as a means to an end. After her spirit is crushed and her dreams are broken, she's treated like a slave and traded for money. Blokes, put yourselves in the shoes of Gomer and imagine you having to go and buy your wife from a pimp. And you might have some example of, you know, some idea of what it was like for Hosea. But Hosea didn't shy away from doing what was necessary to redeem his wife from bondage. His love was active. It didn't mean having kindly feelings towards her. It meant going out and finding her. It didn't mean knowing in his heart that she was the one. It meant paying someone else a significant portion of money to set his wife free. And his love didn't mean romantic dates and selfies together. It meant taking an adulterous, traitorous woman as his own to love and to cherish until death do they part. His love was active and it was demonstrable. It worked itself out in the real world, and there was no question about his devotion to her. And it's the same for God and Israel. He was not content simply to declare his love for Israel, but rather it was displayed through actions that were for the good of the people. In the early context of this prophecy, we see that God would pull Israel out of their sin, mainly by sending them off into captivity for a while, and then returning them to the land. He sought his people out and delivered them from their bondage to idols and foreign gods. They had spiritual revival somewhat, and were keenly aware of how their sin had caused the problem in the first place. And we get people like the Pharisees later on who are very keen not to go down the same path of Israel in prior history. But if we jump over from that context to the church context, once again we see the full prophetic nature of these words. Not only do we see God finding his people in dire circumstances and pulling them out, we also see that there is a price to be paid. The penalty for sin is death. So Christ had to come and pay that penalty with his own death. Christ came to pay for his people, to redeem them, to ransom them with his blood. Christ, as the husband of the church, came and paid a ransom that can't be measured. He didn't just pay 30 pieces of silver for us. He paid with the infinite blood of Christ. And that payment was just. God's love, as we see through Christ, is not just passive, but it is actively demonstrated towards us in what Christ did. Romans 6 says, "The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." So we've seen that God's love is one-sided, and we've seen that God's love is active. We also see that God's love is restorative, that it restores his people. Let's have a look at the next couple of verses, 3 and 4. "And I said to her, 'You must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be with you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods.'" With Hosea and Gomer, we see that although that love is active, Hosea has gone out and purchased her for himself, it does not lead to an immediate repair of that relationship. There is a time of separation for them, both from the sin that originally broke the relationship, but there's also a time of separation where they don't get the closeness of the spousal relationship being restored. Notice here that anything that stands in the way of the relationship is removed. And in the case of Hosea and Gomer, adultery was in the way. So she was taken out of that, taken away from that. And she was set apart for a time. She was under the protection of Hosea, but they were not fully joined together. It seems quite obvious for the need in this circumstance. To be taken away from the adulterer, from that adulterous relationship. However, we're not as quick to understand that when we're in some form of spiritual adultery. When it comes to Israel's sin and our sin, we're not quick to recognize the need to take away that which leads us into sin. But this fits with what you would expect in a situation like this. You can't just jump out of one man's bed and into the husband's bed. There's a time of separation that conjures up the imagery of ritual purification. Gomer had sinned, and having been freed from the sin, she would undergo a period of separation. While still belonging to Hosea, she was separated for a time. But in this verse, God also promises that Israel will go through a similar separation. Look here at what is being taken away. We see that they take away princes and kings. And those princes and kings had been what Israel had looked to for their power and prosperity. We see that God takes them away from their sacrifices, those sacrifices which had become impure, that were syncretistic and to other gods. They took away the pillars or precious stones that were involved with the cult religions. It was to be separated from the ephod, which is supposed to be a holy garment worn by the priests when performing their duties before God, but had most likely become something that was used as a tool of superstition or during pagan rites. But most obviously of all, God would take away the mute idols that ensnared his people. And this purging should be expected. As God seeks to restore his people, he must remove from them all that ensnares them and leads them astray. And God did this quite obviously when he came and took Israel away to Assyria. For a time of separation, a time where they were taken away, but they would eventually be returned to the land. God removed all the things that were distraction, and prepared them for a renewed relationship. And in that close context of Israel, they did return to the land in some form, but it was only for a time. It was only fleeting. And we need to look to the imagery of Christ and the church to see the full fulfillment of these verses. Where the church is promised to belong to Christ, but for a time, we are separate. We are abstaining from sin. We are fleeing from all that ensnares. We are being sanctified in preparation for that joyful union where Christ will take his bride. We're under the protection of Christ. We've been taken into his household, so to speak. But that wedding supper hasn't quite yet happened. Christ is washing and preparing his bride, dressing her in white garments of purity. His love restores his people. It brings them into restoration with him. Despite the painfulness of the purge, it's not always fun or easy to be taken away from that which we have loved so for so long. Sometimes we struggle against that holy purge in our lives, that sanctification. Sometimes we think that we can get away with dabbling with sin just a little longer, forgetting that the child of such a union is death. We've been redeemed in love, and now we're being sanctified in love, all for that precious union that is here but not quite, is here but not yet. We've been purchased with Christ's blood. We've been set apart for his glory. We've been betrothed, but the final reality of that great marriage is not yet here. And as we consider this time of separation, I want to ask you, what sin are you holding on to? What did you do this morning or last night that you knew you shouldn't have, that you knew was in opposition to God, but you did it anyway? Remember, brothers and sisters, that darkness can have no part with the light. You cannot serve two masters. Choose this day with whom you will serve. I like these verses from 1 John, which say, "And now, little children, abide in him," that is, in Christ, "so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. You know that he is righteous, and you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. We know that we belong to God because of the fruit that we see." So we've seen that God's love is one-sided. God's love is active. God's love is restorative. And here we see that God's love is causational. Now, I used causational because I couldn't think of any other word. But you'll get the drift of what we're talking about. We'll see. In verse 5, "Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days." Latter days. For Israel, the time of separation, having run its course, ends with the recipients of God's love turning and responding in repentance and pursuit of God. While at first, remember the first verse, Israel was in open rebellion. They were being spiritually adulterous. Yet here we see that after God's active love, his restorative love, they are responding and returning in repentance and faith. He turned the heart of Israel to himself. Even though it's not what Israel originally wanted, they wanted to go off and do everything that their hearts desired. God knew what was best for them, and he was jealous for their affections. So he set out to bring them to himself. They came back, and they came back in fear. They came back in reverent fear. Not only because they wanted to escape God's wrath, but because They wanted to serve the holy and almighty God. The interesting comment there about being under David, their king, shows the union of the two kingdoms. We see Israel going away, but they would return and they would be under David, their king. David had the glory days in Israel when he was ruling over a united kingdom. He was a godly king. And we see here that they will come back under David, their king. But there was a near-field fulfillment of this prophecy. Israel did return and the two kingdoms became one after the captivity. But it wasn't really under David. It was unified, but there wasn't a messianic king that ruled over them. So we need to turn once again to Christ and the church. We see that the church too responds to God's relentless pursuit as our time of separation closes. We seek him diligently. Remember, folks, this is the final hour. This is the last days. And he is returning soon, and we are responding to his love and seeking him out in fear, but seeking to receive his goodness as well. In the betrothal imagery, we see once again, remember I've talked about the typical Israelite betrothal, where a husband, like an engagement almost, took his bride-to-be, and they would be joined but not quite. They were in that relationship that was not fulfilled, but they were almost married. And we are the church in that imagery as well, that fulfillment, that marriage supper of the Lamb has not yet taken place, but we are betrothed. We do belong to Christ. This reminds us of our precious doctrine of irresistible grace, that while we are running from him in rebellion, he reaches down and draws us back to himself. He bestows his restorative love on us, his active love on us. We gaze on his marvelous works and hear of his glorious truth, and we have no option but to turn to him in repentance and to seek him who would deliver us from this body of death. And as we work out our fear in our salvation in fear and trembling, we seek his goodness upon us. These verses can only find their true fulfillment in Christ as the true Son of David. David will be our king, king over all of God's people. That Son of David, which is Christ. And I want to read you a few passages that explore this kingship of Christ a little bit more. Firstly, from Ezekiel, another prophecy similar to this one. God says, "I will rescue my flock and they shall no longer be a prey. And I will judge between the sheep and sheep. And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. And he shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken." See that imagery there of David being the reigning and ruling king. One like David. We also see in Revelation chapter 5, I'm going to read a few verses. "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.'" And skipping down a little further, "Those around the throne sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed a people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them a kingdom of priests to our God.'" "And they shall reign on the earth. And then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive wealth and power and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Are you getting the picture of this powerful reigning and ruling king who has redeemed a people for himself? God has delivered to us a love that brings action. It causes something to happen in our lives. It is causational. So we've seen that God's love is one-sided. God comes to us in our rebellion. He bestows his love upon us. We see that God's love is active. He sets out, and we see that most vividly in the life of Christ, who came to give his life for us. We see that God's love is restorative, that the purpose of it is to bring his people back to himself, and we see that it is causational. It does what it sets out to do. It causes people to respond to him in faith and repentance. So as we come to the end of looking at Hosea, these first few chapters of Hosea, I hope that you will be able to remember that line that I've been saying over and over, that the unfaithfulness of God's people will be overcome by the love and mercy of Christ. It's so powerful and important, and we tend to forget it. Oftentimes we think that we have to be the one who is has to make the first steps, who has to purify ourselves. But we see, like in the case of Israel, that they can't do it, that God had to come and do it on their behalf. He had to come and purify them. He had to come and turn them to himself. So I encourage you this morning to continue in your seeking God in fear, seeking his goodness. And if you have not come to know his goodness, if you have not come to know his love, then I would encourage you to come and speak to myself or Ray or someone else in how you can come to know this precious love of God bestowed to us through Christ. Let me pray. Loving Father, we thank you for your love that you have poured out so abundantly upon us. Lord, we don't deserve one bit of it. Like Israel, we're in rebellion, Lord, running away from you, doing everything that displeases you. But we thank you that you have sent your Son Christ, who paid the ransom with his blood, to redeem us out of slavery and to deliver us to you. To deliver to us eternal life. We thank you, Lord, that Christ has redeemed his bride. And Lord, we look forward to the day when the bride and the bridegroom can consummate, when all things can come and find their end in Christ, when all sin and death fades away, and when your creation is renewed. We thank you. We can't thank you enough, but we attempt to thank you here this morning, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.